We're in verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2:16, then we're going to pray. Paul says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Father, your worth and your value is infinite. And it is that infinite worth and value that we seek to express and to experience and to enjoy. If that is not our goal, we have aimed far too low. Because not only is it a very, very high goal, but it is the most satisfying, and it is the only one that counts. Because without aiming for seeing you for who you truly are, all other things will be less valuable than they are. So I pray for our marriages, our friendships, all of our relationships, all the things in our lives that have value, our jobs, our entertainment, our church, our lives. And I pray that we would take those things to your throne and say to you, give them value by making them an avenue to you. So, Father, we pray that this morning, as we seek to, try to, earnestly desire to experience your worth and your value, to see you, God, as supremely and ultimately the most wonderful thing that is, that you would do that by showing us how great Jesus Christ is. We pray this in his name. And all God's people said, amen. You guys remember the WWJD bracelets? Anyone still have one? Nobody? Did anybody wear one when they came out? I wore one for a little bit. So two people? Okay. Some of you are lying. Too cool for the bracelet? No. Just kidding. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Here's the thing about that. It's a shame that this phrase rose in popularity and it came with the consumerism of a bracelet because it inevitably declined in popularity as well. And what's terrible about that is that the actual question of what Jesus would do in any given situation is a legitimate question. And it is one that is often considered when the person who has the mind of Christ engages in decision making. And it is the mind of Christ that dictates how the spiritual person thinks and acts. Or it is the absence of the mind of Christ that makes Paul categorize believers as the natural person. And it is the mind of Christ that causes Christ-like transformation and is revealed in spiritual maturity. So the mind of Christ in verse 16 is directly corresponding to spiritual maturity. The expression of a spiritually mature person is evidence of the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ produces spiritual maturity. They are correlated to each other. Now, we get to verse 16 at the beginning, and Paul begins with this conjunction, for. For means because. So what he says is, because, or for, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? So that statement is Paul's because. It's his argument from the previous verse for the inability of the natural person to discern the spiritual person. And his reason is stated here in a quote from Isaiah 40:13. Isaiah 40:13 says this: "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" Now, Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 11:34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then here in verse 16, Paul says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" In all three texts, the question is rhetorical because the answer is obvious. No one can counsel or instruct the Lord because no one knows the depths of God's mind. However, when Paul rhetorically asks, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord?" he is emphasizing the lack of spiritual understanding in the natural person. So the rhetorical question carries a little different meaning now. The question of who has understood the mind of the Lord, what Paul is saying is that the natural person hasn't. He's not referring to the spiritual person. I'll tell you why he's not. I think the reason he's referring to the natural person because and not the spiritual person because he says something different about the spiritual person in verse 16. He goes on to say, "But we, believers, have the mind of Christ." So the rhetorical question of who has understood the mind of the Lord, the answer is nobody, and Paul's saying that nobody is the natural person. But, huge word, but, shift in thinking, because now he's saying, on the contrary, as opposed to that, there are people who do have the mind of the Lord, who can understand the mind of the Lord, who? Those who have the mind of the Lord. And who's that? We. Amen. What this means is believers are able to know and understand the mind of the Lord. Now, the Greek word for know in Romans 11 and the understand in here in verse 16 are the same word, and it means this: certainty gained through experience. Paul is not arguing that we are able to instruct the Lord or to counsel him as if we possess the absolute depths of his knowledge. Rather, what Paul is arguing for is that because of our experience with God through Christ and in the Spirit, we gain certainty of who he is, how he is, what he thinks, and how we can think like him and know his thoughts, or at least the thoughts that he has revealed to us. So that through the Spirit, we can be like him and think like him and have the mind of Christ. Therefore, Paul's question as to who has understood the mind of the Lord refers not to the spiritual person, but to those whom Paul classifies in verse 14 as the natural person. So the natural person, as I said last week, is an unbeliever. They do not have the Spirit of the Lord, so to have insight into the mind of God. But what we'll see next week in chapter 3, verse 1, is that Paul categorizes the Corinthians as the natural person. He draws a parallel between how he defines the natural person and how he defines the Corinthians. Now, we'll address that next week. But that's important for what we're doing here in verse 16. Because the Holy Spirit is the means by which we can understand God's special revelation. God reveals himself two primary ways: in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his Word, which John 1:1 says is Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the means by which we can understand God's special revelation. The natural person's absence of the Holy Spirit disallows them the benefit of, referring back to Isaiah 40, Romans 11, and this verse, the natural person's absence of the Holy Spirit disallows them the benefit of measuring, understanding, or knowing the mind of the Lord, which is evident in the Corinthian church, which is the reason Paul is establishing for the last few verses what the work of the Spirit is, who he is, how he functions, his role in the believer, what it's supposed to be, and then makes a comparison between the natural person and the spiritual person and says to the Corinthians, and who are you, the natural person or the spiritual person? Which he'll say next week. So Paul's inclusion of the Corinthians into this group of natural people is a challenging question. We'll talk about it later. But what I want to focus on today is this reality that for the spiritual person, because we possess the Holy Spirit, we possess the mind of Christ, which is unique, a very unique reality for the church. And as a youth pastor for 10 years, I had tons of questions. Pastor Mark, where do I go to college? Should I date this guy? The answer is usually no. If you have to ask me, you know the answer to that question. There are so many things, and the Bible does give us insight into those very realities, right? But the Bible doesn't give us all the answers to every question we have in life. And so God has given us something beautiful. He has given us Himself. He has installed in believers, even before faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who not only causes transformation, who not only causes belief and gives you the gift of faith with which you respond and believe and trust in Jesus for your salvation, but then He also causes obedience. And how could we possibly know how to obey God in every single situation in life when the Bible doesn't address every single situation in life? He gives us the mind of Christ. And then He gives us the Bible. And with the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Spirit, He interprets truth to us and for us so we can act it out, think it out, live in it, understand it, and behave in such a way that honors God and to find joy in all of it. So the mind of Christ is not just like, oh, I'm just going to think like Jesus today. It is a totally consuming experience of becoming like and being like Christ. It is who you are. It is how you think. It is developed, and different people in different stages in life have it in different ways. This is not just, oh, let me just not be like Christ all week, and then when the challenging question of life comes, I'll just say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You don't know what Jesus would do because you don't think like Jesus. You don't act like Jesus. You're not consumed with Jesus, the Word. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't talk about Jesus. You don't talk to Jesus. And when that isn't a part of who you are, if that isn't your identity, if you're not consumed in the mind of Jesus, you will not find Him as an answer in every challenge in life. And then when those challenges come, we struggle to think about what would Jesus do, and this is when counseling becomes real for me as a pastor, and people say to me, I don't know what to do, I'm lost, I'm confused, I made bad decisions, and the answer is because you don't think like Jesus. He doesn't consume your person. And that's the reason you're in this situation. The Holy Spirit's primary role. So Jesus is the reason for all of these texts. But Paul is narrowing in on the Holy Spirit for the last several verses. And the Holy Spirit's primary role in the believer is to exalt Jesus. This is His main objective. The Holy Spirit has the same aim as we have as human beings on this earth. He has the same aim as the Father, and He has the same aim as the Son, Jesus Christ, which is to glorify God. Now, the glory of God is the expression of God's absolute worth and value. When God's value and worth, which is infinitely impossible to fully grasp, but when the fullness of it is expressed, that is an expression that we call glory. And we can summarize that glory being expressed in a very tangible word that we call holiness. Meaning God's glory is an expression of His holiness. And who better expresses the holy nature of God and the absolute value and worth of the Father better than Jesus? Therefore, Jesus is the greatest expression of God's glory. So to exalt Jesus is to glorify God. And Philippians 2:11 confirms this for us, because Jesus' departure from heaven to earth and then the consequent sufferings of His life, which led to the cross, which was the absolute gutter of humility, led to Philippians 2:11, the exaltation of Philippians 2:10, the exaltation of Christ, which was for, Philippians 2:11, the glory of the Father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's primary objective, which is to glorify God, is best achieved in the exaltation of Jesus. The Spirit accomplished this in the life of Jesus by being the means by which Jesus obeyed the Father and by being the love between the Father and the Son. He was the presence of God. The Spirit was the presence of God when the man Jesus would retreat. You read the book of the Gospel of Mark and you see the word immediate. Jesus is constantly going, going, going. Immediately, immediately. And what does He do often? He immediately retreats to be alone. And there He is in the presence of His Father via the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the power of God working through Jesus in His ministry. Now, side note, there are plenty of expressions of Jesus. There are plenty of, examples of Jesus wielding His own divinity. Okay, but because Jesus withstood temptation in His flesh, because Jesus didn't tap into His divine Spirit and say, well, I don't want to fail in this sin, so I'm just going to be God for a moment and just not sin, because God can't sin, and I'll just be God here in this moment, not sin. No, He resisted temptation in His flesh with the help of the Holy Spirit. In His ministry of healing was helped with the Holy Spirit. Read Mark 5:30 when the woman touches Him. And how does Jesus know that the woman in the crowd of people all trying to get Jesus' attention, how does He feel? He doesn't feel anything. There's hands everywhere. And He knows somebody just touched Him. And how does He know? Because He says power was drained from Him. And the woman was healed because the Spirit healed the woman. And it was the power of the Spirit that drained from Jesus, and He felt that power drain. So the Spirit helps Jesus in His ministry of healing. And though Jesus, He is fully God, He never laid aside His divinity. He was also fully man, and His earthly life was helped by the Holy Spirit. And it is that same Spirit who works all this wonderful work in and through and for Jesus. There's a difference there, the way the Holy Spirit works in us, that everything the Spirit does through Jesus and for Jesus is for Jesus. It's for His glory, His exaltation. Because in that, the Father is glorified. And that is the same Spirit that we possess today who does the same work through us for the same reason, for Jesus. So the Spirit's best exaltation of Jesus is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus left. He ascended to heaven to be with His Father. So in John 14, He promises us that his Father would send the Holy Spirit to help us. To help us do what? To achieve our primary objective, to glorify God just as Jesus glorified God. However, we're not able to die for the sins of the world as Jesus did, and we're not able to be resurrected from death to life for the salvation and life of all people. Instead, rather, we experience a piece of this in our salvation. The Spirit removes the old man and raises us to life in Christ, just as he completely did with Jesus. So the Spirit continues his work of exalting Christ for the glory of God, just like he did in Jesus, by continuing that work in you today. Amen? That is an awesome reality for the church. And the best way for him to achieve that now, after Christ has ascended, is to make you more like Jesus. That's how God gets glorified. There's lots of ways God gets glorified. Okay? But God gets glory when you look like Christ, because what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 is that, in Philippians chapter 1 verses 20 through 23, is that Jesus is the best thing that exists. He is the ultimate value and worth, and in his worth, when his worth is expressed through you, he is exalted most and God is glorified. So the Spirit's work to glorify God is worked through you to make you more like him, so that the infinite worth and value and expression of the greatness of Jesus Christ would be seen in you, in the way you think, the way you behave, the way that you treat people, the way you love the church, the way that you read your Bible, the way that you pray. I could go on and on with all the practical realities of how you express Jesus in your life, the way you work at your job. All these things are meant to be avenues for you to make Jesus look awesome. And you can only do it when the Spirit makes you more like Christ. And the means by which the Spirit makes you more like Christ is the mind of Christ. And this is Paul's encouragement to you. You have possession of the most amazing thing for life and ministry, the mind of Jesus. And this is why the sermon a few weeks ago about the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their interrelation and unity was so important. Because the mind of Christ is the mind of the Spirit. And verse 11, the mind of the Spirit is the mind of the Father. And this is the mind that we possess. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. They think the same. They are one mind. They are distinct in their person. They are distinct in their roles, but they are the same mind. And the Spirit lives the mind of Christ in you. And he does his will. The Spirit has his own will that he acts out through you while accomplishing the will of the Father, which is the same will. And he does it to make you like Jesus. For example, chapter 12 through 14, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit decides what gifts you get. And he does that according to his own will for the purpose of using those gifts to make the church more like Christ. And he can only operate those gifts through the mind of Christ. So, practically speaking, we have this mind of Jesus. It has a purpose to glorify, exalt Jesus Christ for the glory of God. But practically speaking, how does having the mind of Christ actually impact our lives? Now, within the context of these verses, having the mind of Christ is a sign of spiritual maturity. In the Corinthian church, there was a massive lack of maturity, and this is where Paul is building to next week. So what I'm expressing to you today is what the Christian, what the spiritual person who has the Holy Spirit should look like. Spiritually mature, operating and living under the power of the mind of Christ that is engineered by the thoughts of the Spirit being expressed through you for the exaltation of Jesus and the glory of God. That's what Paul's aim is. That's what he wants. That's what I want. That's what I want for you. That should be what you want. Because let me tell you something. If you don't want that, then my next question is, then do you love Jesus? Amen. Yes. I love that you love Jesus and that you want to say that, because we ought to love him so much. And if we love him so much, it comes from a place that acknowledges who he is. And if you are aware of who he is, how could you not want to glorify him? Your existence, your purpose is to lift him up. And you can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is his role to make Jesus look great in you. So how can we make Jesus look great in us? Through spiritual maturity, which is us learning how to think and be like Christ, which comes with the mind of Christ. And spiritual maturity is evidence that we're operating under the mind of Christ. And that kind of godly influence in the believer will affect all areas of life. All areas of life. There is nothing in your life untouched by Jesus when he is your Lord, when he is your mind, when the Spirit is actively, daily, constantly working at making Jesus great in you. There is nothing in your life untouched by that. And for you, on a practical level, the way in which you engage in that mind is to consciously, purposely, and effectively wake up in the morning and say, my feet will not even touch the ground until I have thought to myself, Jesus Christ, consume me. Fill me. Let me read your word before I even think of anything else today. Take over my life. Make my job a way to express how beautiful you are. Make my marriage a beautiful expression of the glory of your relationship to us. Make my thoughts like Christ. Make my ministry like Jesus. Let me heal people today. Let me preach the gospel to people today. Let me love people like Jesus loved people. Give me compassion of the Lord. Make my life the beautiful picture of who Jesus is. If you don't think like that in the mornings, I don't expect you to wake up with this kind of emotion, okay? I'm aware you're going to be like, hey, Jesus, I should probably pray. You know, like, I get that, all right? But what I'm trying to motivate you to is the reality that the mind of Christ is a absolutely full engagement with who Jesus is. It is empowered by the Spirit. So your morning should consist of, fill me up. Fill me up, Spirit. Jesus, meet me here. When Jesus was, the reason Jesus left places of ministry to go do something else, to go meet with the fathers, because he was drained of the Spirit. He had used the Spirit, and his time away with the Father was his filling. So even though I believe that there is work of the Holy Spirit to fill you, when you say in a moment's notice, at need, say, Spirit, fill me, he can. But what we find in the example of Jesus is when he says, Spirit, fill me, he doesn't just ask for the request, he retreats, and how does he get his filling? He meets with the Father, and what we learned a few weeks ago is, who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. So when Jesus goes to retreat with the Father, what is he doing? He's loving his Father. He's meeting with God, and he's being consumed with the presence of his God, with his Father, and what he's being filled with is what? Love. And who is love? He is the Spirit. He is the love between the Father and the Son, and that's how Jesus gets filled. That is how you get filled. I do believe you can say at a moment's notice, one called upon, someone comes to you and says, tell me about Jesus, and you have not been prayed up that day, you can say, Holy Spirit, I need you now. And he will be there. That's a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what I'm telling you is, go into your day prepared. wake up in the morning and say, I want to meet with you, Father. I want to feel that. I want to experience. I want to be consumed with the love that you share with your son, Jesus. Oh, wait, you love me so much. You brought me into this relationship, and I fully, totally, and completely am consumed by the very same relationship. I am not an outsider looking in on the Father and the Son loving each other in the circle of the Spirit as the Spirit expresses the love between the Father and the Son. I'm not just watching that. You have brought me from the depths of sin and total depravity and dragged me into your presence and made me feel your love. I don't just have to watch it, I get to have it. Give me that this morning, God. Meet with me right now and let me experience the filling of your Spirit by meeting and being consumed by your love. If that happens, do you think that might affect all areas of your life? Do you think that might change the culture in your family? In your home? Do you think that might bring peace, joy to your children? Do you think that that might change the way people view you at work? Do you think that might affect the number of opportunities you take advantage of or are given to share and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think that might affect the way you understand God's word? Do you think that might affect the amount of time you spend in God's word? Do you think that might affect your prayer life? Do you think that might affect how many boxes of brownie mix you put in that bag this week? If that is not our aim, then why are you here? Where there is inadequate maturity, there is an absence of Christ-like thinking and conformity. Where there is a lack of maturity, there is not the mind of Christ. So my question to you is, what areas of your life do we see the mind of Christ impact us to reveal whether we are more like the spiritual person or the natural person? So I could give you a list of 500 things. It'd take me a while to think of 500 things, but I bet I could do it. 500 ways that your life is impacted or affected by the mind of Christ. I'm only going to tell you four. So four ways. I could say things like obedience. Your obedience is affected by the mind of Christ. I already mentioned a few, how you operate at your job. Evangelism is affected by the mind of Christ. I'm going to give you four other things. Number one, relationships. Your friendships, your parenting, your co-worker relationships, now specifically, your marriage. Marriage is the most Christ-molded relationship that exists. Marriage is the most evident revelation of Jesus' relationship to the church for outsiders to see. A married couple who operates under the mind of Christ exhibits Christ-like qualities and characteristics of love and sacrifice, of peace and forgiveness. Just I'm going to take a moment right here to just say, if my wife were not forgiving like Jesus, I would not be married anymore. That's a joke, and it's true. Because I mean that. I am at my core a wicked man who loves sin. And you cannot hide that from the person who sleeps next to you and eats breakfast with you and watches you live your life. They know who you are. They know who you are. If my wife couldn't forgive me, I wouldn't be standing at this pulpit. A married couple who operates under the mind of Christ must have peace and forgiveness and joy in the marriage and understanding of your roles of leadership and submission. A married couple who does not operate with the mind of Christ suffers consequences of selfishness, unforgiveness, impatience, substance abuse, anger, malice. There's a lack of self-control, a lack of love and grace and mercy. There is a lack of gospel preached into that home. I tell you, men specifically, women, you should do this too, but I'm speaking to the men because it is your role to lead your families. Preach the gospel to your wife and to your kids, and there's a million ways to do it. I don't just mean every time you have opportunity to say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. Amen? You know what I mean? Yes, that's important too. I mean, preach the whole counsel of God to your family. So when your wife comes and says, here's what I'm thinking, you take that thought and you filter it through the Word of God, because you, men, leader of your home, are so consumed with this Bible that you can filter everything through it. So when your wife comes to you and says to you, I have a thought, you can take that thought and think to yourself, how would Jesus think? What does God's Word tell me about that thought? You filter, and then in love and wisdom and respect and in gentleness, you respond with truth. That's preaching the gospel to your wife. That's one way to preach the gospel to your wife. And you do it with your kids too. Men, your marriage needs that. If you don't do that, I'm going to step out on a ledge here and say there are probably deeply rooted problems that are starting to surface. The spiritual person thinks and acts like Christ because their mind is that of one whom is their Lord, Jesus. And one of the most evident realities of whether a person is operating under the mind of Christ is revealed in their marriage. Number two, impact of the mind of Christ in your life. Church attendance. I was thinking about this. I'm like, you know, the people who are going to hear this morning are the people who came to church. Right? So, you know. I understand missing church. Like, there are reasons to not be at church on Sundays. There are legitimately okay reasons. Pastor Mark misses churches. The elders say, you need vacation. You should have days when you don't come here. All right, so there's reasons to not be here. I am talking about faithfully giving your life to a local body with commitment. Church attendance may sound like just a practical matter with little spiritual implications, but it's way more than that. People say that they don't need church. I mean, I hear it all the time. I watch the sermons online. I pray at home. We'll read the Bible together on Sunday morning. I love Jesus, but I don't like church. That one just gets me. I don't like that people think that way, but I do love to hear that that's their excuse for not coming, because I have lots of good answers for it. And I've said this to you guys before. If you love Jesus and Jesus loves the church, that is a simple math equation. Then you should love the church. And none of these ideas, these thoughts, are biblically supported concepts. And to be honest, they're smoke screens for people being too lazy to get their butts out of bed and show up to the commitment to God's people, because they don't see the depths of what we're doing here. This is not a social experiment. This is not a club. This is life. This is where God said, go there and get life from my people. It is to not be here, to not be committed to this body, to not show up regularly. I saw a statistic that said that regular church attendance used to be 3 out of 4 weeks, and now it's three times every 2 months. That's not regular for me. What if I showed up 3 times every 2 months? You'd have a lot of elders preaching. Yeah. A lack of commitment to regular church attendance is, it lacks what we're supposed to be doing as the body, which Hebrews 10:24 says is stirring up one another to love and good works. Stirring up one another to love and good works. What do you think is happening right now? I hope that you don't just hear the words I'm saying. I hope you feel them. And I hope that as I speak, the Holy Spirit is just like flying out of my mouth and smacking you in the heart. And drilling His truth into your brain so that you are feeling stirred up. Now, I'm a preacher. I love to preach, so I can't watch other preachers preach. I just can't do it. It's so hard because I want to jump up there and go, and you know what else I think? I want to interrupt preachers and tell them what I think. I mean, God, it stirs me up. When a preacher preaches to me, it stirs me up in my gifting, stirs up my gift, stirs up my passion. And my gift and my passion is preaching and teaching you. It's loving you. So I want to love you by giving you my gift right now. And I hope that stirs up in you your gifting. The Holy Spirit is coming through me and affecting you, and He's activating your gift. So you're like, I want to get out of here and use my gift. What's my gift? My gift is teaching, or my gift is evangelism, or my gift is encouragement. I need to encourage somebody today. I just felt the Spirit just consume me with what I ought to be doing. And guess what? You can watch it on Facebook Live, or you can watch it later or listen to it online, but it's not the same as sitting next to the person who needs you today. You need to be here every week. Number three, of how the mind of Christ affects our life, giving. These are spiritual disciplines, being at church, giving, having healthy relationships. The mind of Christ gave us 39 parables in the Gospels, and 11 of those were about money. There's no subject that the mind of Christ spoke about more in His parables than money. I don't think that was an accident, because I don't think He's ever done anything by accident. It was intentional. Money is a problem. Money is fine. Money itself is not a problem. It's our sin that is a problem and how we manage it. How we manage our money is an issue that is untouched by the mind of Christ in many believers. And I suggest that a lack of consistent, listen to these three words, a lack of consistent, well-planned, and faithful giving is evidence that you do not operate with the mind of Christ. And Paul would categorize that kind of inconsistent, unplanned, and unfaithful giving as the natural person. Jesus addresses your money, and He causes New Testament authors to command you to give faithfully. And I'm going to add another word, and this word encapsulates the entirety of giving, because without this word, your giving is disobedience. Do you hear what I just said? You can give disobediently if you don't do it with joy. You can give to God. It can be disobedience if you don't do it consumed with the reality that you are thinking and acting like Jesus Christ to give joyfully back to God what He has given to you as an expression of how you can give when Jesus gave His life for you. That's what you're doing when you give. I will never stand up here and say, we need your money. I don't need your money. I need Jesus, and I need it in you. And giving is one of the ways that I can see you are like Him. And when you give like Christ, and I'm talking about money, when you give money the way Christ gave His life, if we do that as a church, commit to that sacrifice, we will be able to take this gospel to our community. But you know what we do instead? And I'm not going to sit here and talk about all the financial problems the church has or whatever. But when the church struggles with money, it gets consumed by money problems. And it can't do what it's supposed to do. which is advance the kingdom of God by you having the mind of Christ. So I can't stand up here and say, you ought to be evangelizing, encouraging, going out into the community, spreading the gospel, doing all these wonderful things so that we can advance the kingdom and grow this church so we could be like Christ and show people how awesome the gospel is and how awesome Jesus is. And you know why I can't say that to you? Because I know you don't get it, and you don't get it because you don't have the mind of Christ. And you know how I don't have, you know how I know that you don't have the mind of Christ? Because you don't give. That's a hard, that is, I'm asking for grace here. Okay? Like, I hope that if that's you, that just hits you on the forehead. I am not a money guy. Ask Chuck. He was a treasurer for 10 years. We have conversations about the direction of this church, and he's like, Pastor Mark, slow down. You're not even thinking about the financial implications of what you're saying. We need men like that to think about the finances of the church. So I'm not going to stand up here and go, money, money, money. I want to stand up here and say, money is evidence of the mind of Christ, and that's what I'm after. Number four. The mind of Christ impacts your identity. All people are made in the image of God, but those who are spiritual, the spiritual person, are more than that. We are transformed into the image of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's work of transforming us, we are now new creations in Christ. And this is a spiritual change that will one day become a total, complete, physical, and absolute change in who we are. But that spiritual change is a total reality right now, fully received. So it is now, but not yet. We have it totally, but not totally. For now, what we possess is the mind of Christ conveyed to us through the Holy Spirit, and it is He who tells us who we are. One of the biggest problems in the church is that people don't know who Christ is. Which, if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't know who you are. If you don't know what God's like, you don't know what you're like. Because once you believe in Christ, your identity changes. Once God sends His Spirit to go into your soul and wake you up from sin and remove the blinders and reveal the gospel and give you the gift of faith with which you take and say, I believe, when that happens, you have become something new. That's what Paul says. We are a new creation in Christ. My identity has changed. I am no longer me. Paul says, it is no longer I, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Like, what? We got to think like that. That has to be our identity. I am not Mark who has Jesus. I am in Christ. That's who I am. And only with the mind of Christ am I able to think that or perceive that or understand what that means. So the best way for me to be like Christ, because that's who I am. My identity is not just Mark. My identity is in Christ. I am Mark in Christ. I can't be just Mark anymore. I never will be again. I will always be for eternity Mark in Christ. And so will you, except you have your own name. I think in order for us to understand the second half of that statement about who we are, for me to say, I am Mark in Christ, you know what I have to know? Who Christ is. I know who Mark is, but if I want to know who Mark in Christ is, I have to know who Christ is. Which means I need to understand God, and I need to understand Jesus, and I need to understand the Holy Spirit, and all of that reality about who God is, which I now am identified as a part of, comes from my knowledge of God's Word, which I can only glean through the power of the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ. So it is the very mind of Christ that enlightens me to who I am in Christ, because God's Word shows me who I am in Christ. And people who struggle with sin often have a severe identity issue with who they are in Christ. Christians who struggle with sin often don't know who they are in Christ because they don't know who Christ is. Well, of course you don't know who Christ is when you spend no time with Jesus. I know what my wife loves. I know what she hates. I know how she feels in every single type of social situation. I know what foods she likes. I know what movies she wants to watch. I know that she hates when I leave crumbs all over the counter after I make food. But I also know that she'll leave the mustard on the counter when she's done making food. I know these things about my wife. Do you want to know why? Because I spend time with my wife. I learn about my wife. I talk to my wife. I listen to my wife. I argue with my wife. My wife argues with me. I call my wife out on sin. My wife calls me out on sin. We learn together, cry together, struggle together, we pray together, we read together, we love together, we parent together, we do all this together, and because of that, I know who my wife is, and my wife knows who I am, and we have a unified identity because we are one. And that identity with my wife is the exact same identity that her and I also share with Jesus. And in, I want to know who I am, I have to know who He is. And once I discover who He is, I'll know that my unity with Him, my oneness with Christ, is me expressing Jesus in my life. And it changes who I am and how I think about who I am and how I behave and act and think. My identity is in Christ. That will change your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know You. Jesus, my hope and my prayer is that You would consume us with Your mind. We love You, Jesus. Let Your Spirit fall. No. Let Your Spirit dive into our souls. Consume our thoughts. Give us the mind of Christ. Grow us who are natural in our thinking, unspiritual in our ways. Be overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. So too, recognize our identity in Christ. Live like Him to exalt His greatness for Your glory, God. Make that our life. And let it be seen in all of these other evidences that we talked about this morning. We pray that in the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most wonderful name that has ever been named, the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.